What I want to do at the beginning this morning is to review briefly what we covered last week. Jesus prayed. We need to learn that He prayed. You need to pay close attention to His praying. When you spend time reading the Scriptures, you need to take note that Jesus prayed. He prayed at the beginning of His earthly ministry, at His baptism, as we saw last week from Luke's account. He prayed often throughout His ministry. He prayed before and after times when He healed, times when He cast out demons, when He fed thousands, and when He dealt with those in opposition to Him. He prayed to handle the stress of ministry. He prayed about routine things, and He prayed about special things. He prayed to prepare Himself, and He prayed to recover from the press of duty. Furthermore, we saw that He prayed before He chose His apostles, when He prayed for wisdom and for blessing. Then He prayed that they would have understanding. He prayed that they would know Him. They would know His identity, His purpose, and His doctrine. He prayed to these ends, and we saw that repeatedly the Father heard and answered the prayers of His Son. We went on and noticed that He prayed at the end of His public ministry, as John had recorded for us in John 12, verses 27 through 28, where we read, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, name." And then John records for us, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Then we notice that He prayed in His final words to His apostles prior to the crucifixion. He made special requests to provision His elect people. We notice how He prayed at the institution of the Lord's Supper. He prayed especially for Peter. He prayed for Peter's perseverance. And our Lord prayed for the granting of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That you have a Savior who prayed for you, prayed for us, prayed for our church prior to His crucifixion. Today, we continue this theme. After His words to His apostles, He prayed right before the crucifixion. And we have just read the passage in Matthew chapter 26. There's much that could be said about this passage. Some actually are hesitant to comment or preach on this passage because it is considered by God's people to be so holy a passage and so holy a text. I will venture this, and I will admit to you, it's been difficult to think about this passage. But let's attempt it. We read in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, Then Jesus came with them, that is with the 11, to a place called Gethsemane, which simply meant it was a place where olives were pressed, and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, this is our concern with this text. There's much that could be said about this text I'm not going to say today. Our concern is to notice our Savior's prayer. That he prayed and what he prayed. We want to look closely at this if we might. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be, the text says, sorrowful and deeply distressed. There's nothing routine or casual about this. This is the deepest moving of the human soul. I don't know how else to put it. Adam Clark, the great Methodist commentator, whom I don't always agree with, labels this prayer in this way: the grand expiatory sacrifice begins to be offered. Expiation just simply refers to blood shed in sacrificial death that effectively will cover the corruption of sin so that the Lord God of heaven and earth accepts the sacrifice and will then be propitiated. So expiation is essential for God to be propitiated to his people. And so Adam Clark named it this way: the grand expiatory sacrifice begins to be offered. In other words, what we see here is the curse weighed heavy on God incarnate. Jesus, the Christ, born of Mary, bears the full weight of the curse. But we must notice, he prayed. In spite of being sorrowful and deeply distressed, he prayed for strength. He prayed for the glory of the Father. He prayed for the meeting of our need, for his active obedience. And these things are the things that moved him. We take again a look at verse 38 and 39. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We must not lessen the impact of these words. That Christ is as close to being overwhelmed as he could be. He is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. This is not coming to kneel like one might in private prayer. This is not standing to pray as one might in worship. He fell on his face. He cast himself before his Father and then prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Matthew Poole made this comment: "This was not wholly upon the sense of his approaching death, for he laid down his life." In other words, it was voluntary. No man took it from him. "Nor yet to consider how his disciples would be left but in the sense he had of the wrath of God due to man for sin, which he now felt bearing our sins. Oh, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Calvin goes on to make this comment. He had no horror at death, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because our sins, the load of which he laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight, he felt that he had to deal with the judgment of God. Therefore, he prayed. No wonder he felt exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death. In verse 42, we read these words. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me. A little change in his words. If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, those words should be very familiar to us. Here he prayed just as he taught his apostles to pray. And we see him praying very much as a man. And as we would learn to pray from him. Matthew Poole went on to say this. Our Savior saying, if it be possible, signifieth no more than this. Father, my human nature has an aversion for this heavy stroke. So as, if it were possible, it craves of thee a discharge from this curse. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As Christ prayed, as he bowed himself before the Father, he is concerned for the Father's glory, and he is moved most fundamentally for that glory and for the salvation of his people. Verse 44, we read, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. We take it to be that it was the same words as verse 42. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. We read in Luke chapter 22 in verses 43 and 44, some very helpful words and record of this event. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, if the text had stopped there, we would have thought to ourselves, well, then all is well. But Luke went on. The angel appeared, the angel strengthened him. And then the text says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. The strengthening of the angel did not bring emotional and mental and physical relief. It seems mostly to have helped him continue in prayer. As the text says, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus, all but overwhelmed, but resolved. This amazes me. But resolved before His Father to be our substitute. There's not a one of us that could have borne this. This kind of agony, this kind of horror, this kind of prospect, and continued in prayer. We must look very carefully at our Savior, for here we see our substitute, the one who did stay in prayer for our sakes, and who did persevere. Let me read another comment by Adam Clark. The prospect of death, he wrote, could not cause him to suffer thus, when he knew that in less than 3 days he was to be restored to life and to be brought into eternity, an eternity of blessedness. His agony and distress can receive no consistent explication, but on this ground, he suffered the just for the unjust, the holy for the sinful, the one most intimate with the Father for those who were the most separate, that He might bring us to God. And Adam Clark breaks out in praise, O glorious truth, O infinitely meritorious suffering, and O, above all, the eternal love that caused Him to undergo such sufferings for the sake of sinners. We look upon our Savior, and I say to you, He prayed. And He prayed as our substitute. And He prayed with such an obedience that then is applied to us, that all those who come to believe in Him are acceptable to the Father, though they be sinful. Here we find the greatest of encouragements, that our Savior prayed for us, that our Savior bore this agony and this sorrow and this horror for us, that our Savior persevered in spite of the emotional, overwhelming situation He found Himself in. He did not allow His emotions to carry the day. He was moved for the glory of His Father and for the salvation of His people. And so we read that Christ prayed. 3 times in this text, He prayed. Let us go on. Later, we read in this same text that Christ made this statement, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me more with more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions. That's an overwhelming amount of angels. That the estimates are that that's over 60,000 angels. 60,000 angels could have easily dealt with this situation. But notice that it's not what He prayed here. It's what He did not pray. And to whom He prayed when He did pray. And for whom He prayed when He prayed. Our Savior prayed. And then we must go on into the most difficult in many ways that our Savior prayed on the cross. He prayed. I don't think it's much at all to say Jesus was a man of prayer. In Luke 23:34, we read, Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I suspect there's much in that text that's difficult to understand. But what we must note is this, that here, in this instance, while Christ was on the cross in great physical agony along with the rest of the exceeding sorrow he faced, he prayed for his enemies. And there ought to be swelling in your soul great thanksgiving that this is the kind of Savior the Father set before us to believe in. Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Again, this is Jesus praying, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark recorded this prayer for us as well. The perfect creature, the perfect human creature, for the first time in his earthly life, knew separation from his Creator. We can't even fathom it. Sad to say, we are often more comfortable with separation than we are communion. But not so for the God-man. He cries out because he's never experienced this before. He's never known anything but communion with the Father. Again, we offer praise and we offer thanksgiving and we offer all worship and exaltation to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for this prayer of our Savior in our behalf. And then in Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Matthew records this. Mark records this. That our Savior's last words before death were a prayer. That his Father would ultimately and finally receive him. What a great thing that I can say to you that the Father heard him and answered his prayers. We make a little more extensive application out of all this than what we had last week. Again, I want to review briefly some that I covered last week. Remember, that which we've already quoted in unison this morning, the Spirit-inspired assessment of the apostle. That Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, and we think of Gethsemane, we think of the cross, with vehement cries and tears to him, that is his Father, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. I made three comments about that last week that I'll just remind you of. First, we have this encouragement that the Father answered Jesus' prayers. He was heard. He was not ignored. It may have appeared to those who observed the situations that he was being ignored. It may not be the answers that any of us would have wanted had we been in similar circumstances. How many of us, if we did not have the example that Christ prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done," how many of us would be able to pray such a thing when we find ourselves in the most great difficulties? If we did not know that Christ when he was in agony, prayed that way. Well, here's the encouragement. The Father answered Jesus' prayers. And this ought to be a reason for great thanksgiving within us. This is the concept in studying out these two sermons that has maintained me, is the Father heard Jesus pray. And the Father answered. And as was observed this morning in prayer meeting, for all those who believe in Christ, we may have the same confidence. So, first encouragement that comes from the statement of assessment that he was heard is the Father answered Jesus' prayers. Secondly, prayer was essential to Jesus being holy. It was essential to him being holy. He had to go through what he went through in Gethsemane. And us reading what he went through in Gethsemane is crucial for our understanding of the sufferings of our Savior. Prayer was essential to him being holy. And prayer was essential to his perseverance in the face of sinful opposition for the accomplishing of God's purpose. Prayer was essential. It was not optional. We could not read a different record of this. We talked more about this last week. I say those things just simply in reminder. But I want to go on. So it will be for every one of Jesus' true disciples. This is the second lesson I'll bring to you from these texts that we have read last week and this week that Jesus prayed. So it will be for every one of Jesus' true disciples that in prayer there's encouragement, there's labor unto holiness, and there is dependence for perseverance. I repeat myself because I know that we are Americans and we're prosperous and we don't often feel the press of needs. But if we're going to persevere in the faith, we must be praying people, just as Jesus was. Do not think that you can control the path to holiness in this life. Do not think that you can make it easier or more manageable. It will be hard. If you're younger in the faith, just take some time to spend a little bit of time with someone who's older in the faith. Bear with me. 50 or so. I know you all that are in your 50s, you still feel like you're young. Well, the 60s are coming. But if you're younger, talk to somebody who's walked with Christ a few years and knows something of the Christian faith and ask them about the difficulties they've faced and the part that prayer has played in all that. Your growth in holiness and your perseverance will demand the utmost of your spiritual labors. It will take a toll on your body, just as it did for Jesus. If you are not prayerful, along with the proper use of the other means of grace, if you're not prayerful, you will fail. And you will fall short of true spiritual maturity. There is no substitute for prayer. If Jesus prayed, and it's obvious that he did, then we need to pray. You need to pray. You can take the things that we went through from Jesus' life and the Gospels. Let them instruct you. Prayer is so much an essential part of spiritual life that our forefathers in the faith taught that prayerlessness is an evidence of unbelief. Prayerlessness is one of those things that marks out a lack of conversion. That the one who neglects prayer, the one who does not pray regularly, is not in Christ. That was their viewpoint. Sounds kind of harsh to modern ears, doesn't it? I would add to this. If you can regularly absent yourself from corporate prayer, examine yourself. Are you outside of Christ? Or have you fallen into presumptuousness and fleshly confidences? Prayer is a mark of dependence. We ought to be a praying church. The example of Jesus calls us and every one of us to pray daily in every place, in every situation, and to join ourselves together in prayer. His Father is our Father. He hears and answers the prayers of Jesus' disciples. Now, there may be some genuine providential hindrance. But I say to you, if it's just simple laziness or some accommodation of your flesh, these are not providential hindrances. Be serious with yourself. And by the way, if you're prideful about your attendance to corporate prayer, that's of the sin nature as well. Examine yourself. If we're a dependent people, and we are, we will be a praying people. One of the reasons we move prayer meetings from Wednesday night to Sunday mornings, and I don't know, maybe this was a mistake, was to make it easier for God's people to gather. But there was also, I will admit, a little bit of a selfish motive. I wanted to know before I stood up to preach that God's people were praying for me. Now, I know many of you do pray throughout the week for me and for your pastors as we preach and teach. For those others who teach in our church, thank you. We all appreciate that. But I call you today, repent of prayerlessness of all sorts. Repent of neglecting prayer with your church. Repent of neglecting regular prayer. We'll talk more about these things as we go. Become Christ-like in praying. Be more concerned for the glory of God and the well-being of God's people than you are for yourself. Okay. Let's go on. Third lesson. I touched on this one last week. Although I can give no ease of conscience in sinful neglect of prayer, really only repentance avails for that, I can give every true believer this confidence. Just as surely as you sin in praying, Jesus was perfectly obedient in praying. And it is His righteousness, not yours, that covers you and makes you at peace with Almighty God. I said that last week. I like saying it again. is His righteousness. As you hear of His faithfulness in prayer, take His obedience as the basis for assurance of full of reconciliation with His Father. His obedience. It is His work, His active obedience, His perfections, His praying that purchased our salvation. And I read to you from Romans 5 last week, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We understand that. So also, Paul went on to say, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Do you feel and understand and know your lack of righteousness? Then look to Jesus. There's no other place to look. If you'll look to Jesus, there's all the righteousness that you want and need and lack. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the same apostle went on to say, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is good news. That we, those who believe in Him, the repentant and believing, might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is good news. In Jesus, we find righteousness, and so in Jesus we rest. He is the one who fulfilled all righteousness in our behalf by His act of obedience to the Father, including this duty and privilege of prayer to the Father. We have much to be encouraged for. You and I rest in His praying, perfectly in every way, perfectly approaching the Father, full of faith, with the right request, with holy fervency and earnestness, with reliance on the Spirit, with conformity to the Word, in full trust of all its promises. I fall short at every one of those points, and He did not. And so I rest in Him, and I encourage you, my brothers and sisters, rest in Him. And those of you outside of Christ, I say to you, come, rest in Christ. He has the righteousness you need. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks about you. All that matters is, what does God know to be a truth about you? Are you one trusting Jesus? And as the hymn we sang right before I preached, come and make your public vows in baptism of your trust in Jesus. And He will own you as His own. You may rest there. Let me say one more lesson that we must have. Only after having rested in Him and His perfect obedience do we then look to Him and His practice for the example and direction in prayer that we must follow and practice ourselves. Now, we may look beforehand and see that and be convicted and see our need of salvation. I'm not taking away from that. I'm just saying that once one is in Christ, I'm speaking to us as a church, look to His perfect obedience. Because it's in His perfect obedience, in His righteousness, in His practice that you will find help and strength. And you will find the reason then to pursue prayer yourself. These two perspectives are essential of resting in Him and looking to Him for an example. Their order is essential. For the believer, rest and then look. Calvin put it this way. Again, I commend to you his section in the Institutes on Prayer. He said this, the Lord kindly and spontaneously manifests Himself in Christ, in whom He offers all happiness for our misery. all abundance for our want, opening up the treasures of heaven to us so that we may turn with full faith to His beloved Son, depend upon Him with full expectation, rest in Him, and cleave to Him with full hope. This is the remedy. If you sense any conviction of sin today in prayerlessness, here's the remedy. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and rest in His perfect obedience. And then find in that rest reason to repent. And like Christ, become a person of prayer. Even though sin is in every part of our praying, in the Lord Jesus Christ we find all confidence of being right with His Father, for He covers us. He covers us with His righteousness. So the Father sees righteousness, perfect, the beloved righteousness of His Son. And in Him and His example, we have all the instruction how we ought to pray in pursuit of holiness and godliness. We should be a praying church. We should be a people of prayer to our triune and saving God, for He has shown us mercy in His Son.